The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Romans 7, 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. You probably don't think about it very much, but law plays a very important role in lives of families. I was thinking there's going to be children here today, and the law would play in their lives. The law where you're born, the law where you live. Our children tonight may go home safely to their homes with no difficulty. But there's children their age down on the U.S.-Mexican border that are living in dormitories because they're under another law. They're under a law that says that they and their parents may not be here, and thus their parents are detained and they're in themselves in detention centers. Or I was just talking to a young man that was thinking about going to the mission fields in Norway, and I was saying, well, what's the homeschool? The homeschool. What's the homeschool laws in Norway? You can homeschool here, but if you lived in Norway, if I understand correctly, it's against the law to homeschool. You're under the law where you live. You're under the law where you're born. So law plays a very significant role in all parts of lives. But here, Paul is directing our attention to the role of law in our lives as Christians. As he continues to develop the theme of godly living out of his doctrine of justification. Now, he primarily, as you know, has done this negatively with rhetorical questions. And so, do we sin that grace might abound? No way. And he first develops the principle then of our covenantal and objective and subjective union with Christ, that we've died with him, we've been raised with him, that has we've experienced that then in our regeneration. Thus, we are enlisted in God's service. We are to serve righteousness and holiness and not sin. Then he takes he concludes that section with a very remarkable statement in verse 14. It's quite pertinent for where we are this morning. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. That's quite startling. And so he asks the question, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, may it never be. Can't be that way. He develops it at this point in the end of Romans 6, at that point, in terms of we were slaves to sin. To be under the law was to be a slave to sin. That's what's being intimated there. But now we are slaves to righteousness. Slaves to sin would bring the fruit of death. Slaves to righteousness, the fruit that is unto holiness or sanctification. So once again, no, we do not sin because we're under grace but not law. But now Paul realizes that this is something he better unpack a good bit more. What does it mean to be under grace and not under law? Does that in fact defeat him? Does that in fact say, well, yeah, we live out of the Spirit now. We can live by a subjective standard. So he has to begin discussing now more particularly the believer's relationship to the law, particularly the law as a binding covenant obligation. Now, he's already established that we are not justified by the law. But I want you to see here that Paul is also now teaching that we're not sanctified by the law. We have been delivered from the law in any terms of covenant obligation. And to seek sanctification through law keeping is a serious error, in fact, detriment to godliness. Now, that's pretty radical. But that's exactly what he's showing here. And I think it really cuts at an error, a wrong way of thinking and behaving that's often in our Reformed community, where we have a high view of the law and a high view of the pursuit of holiness. I think it's really what Pastor Emin was trying to get at last Tuesday. I'm not sure he got there from my perspective, but I think this is exactly what he was seeking to establish, is what Paul is showing us here. Sanctification is not by law. It's not by law. So what I want to show you from these first six verses is that because of our union with Christ, the Christian is freed from the law to walk in the newness of the Spirit. Because of union with Christ, the Christian is free from the law to walk in newness of the Spirit. Paul, in a very typical fashion, develops this quite tightly and logically. He first states a principle in verse 1. He illustrates that principle in verses 2 and 3. And then he applies it to this matter of sanctification in verses 4 through 6. Well, the principle in verse 1 is the outworking of verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Or, and this little word takes us back to the immediate context. And so I think this is the best place in the context to see where Paul's going. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Notice that Paul is speaking to the church now, using this term brethren, which is a proper modern term to express the congregation as men and women. It's not an archaic term. I thought it was interesting that the ESV changes to brothers, which is masculine, when in fact brethren includes men and women. So he's appealing to something that he expects them to know, which in itself is very interesting because this is a mixed congregation. It's not just a Jewish congregation. And he's appealing to them, don't you know, don't you understand, parenthesis, now I'm speaking to those who know the law. And there, yeah, he could be talking in one way of common sense about law in general. But from the context, I would say he's speaking to them particularly about the Mosaic law, which simply reminds us something about discipleship in the church and a balanced ministry. The Roman Christians, Paul expected them, even though they hadn't had an apostle, to be familiar with at least the basic rudiments of Old Covenant Christianity. Just as today we want our people to be grounded in the Old Testament, for they cannot profit from the New Testament if they're not grounded in the Old Testament. Not just in its history, not just in the negative things, but in the beautiful flowering and unfolding of the truth is there, as well as God's moral precepts and principles. So he assumed that they were going to have a rudimentary knowledge of law to the degree they could state the principle that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, he'll change this. Here it's as long as the person lives, because I think he doesn't want to say that law dies. In the rest of the development, it is, in a sense, the person dies to the law, which means the person is free from the law. But here he's simply stating this principle that you're born under the law just as you're born in a particular country. You're obligated by that law. A Muslim can come to our country And he might even become a citizen of this country, but he's bound either way by the law. He may only have one wife. When we were in Houston, ministered 1 year to a Pakistani. He was a new Christian, and he went back to Pakistan for the summer. He was a graduate student. He came back, and he brought back his new wife. A marriage had been arranged by the family. And they stayed with us for a bit of time as they were getting acclimated. And she said, "Now, I want to further your career, so it won't bother you. You can have as many wives as you want." And he had to explain to her, "Well, they don't do that in America. We're under a different law. You're under the law where you live. You're under the law that you're born under." The ESV says the law has jurisdiction only as long as he lives. And I think that's a right interpretation here. It's as one's living under a particular law, he's going to be governed by that law. Now, the law he has in mind here is the law of the covenant obligations of the broken covenant of works. Because God's unchanging. Yes, God would have given mankind life through the obedience of a covenant head. But the necessity of perfect obedience was not something that was simply in the covenant. As Thornwell would say, it's part of God's moral, just government, as well as the penalty then of condemnation, curse, and death. So the general principle is everybody born naturally of a father and mother are born under the covenant obligations of the law, expressly spelled out in the Ten Commandments. We don't make any excuses here. Paul is basically saying the moral law of God demands of everyone under it, as long as they live under it, perfect obedience. And the moral law of God demands then deaths for all those who are disobedient. That, in a sense, is the problem, the conundrum. That's the principle that Paul is going to establish here. If you're under the law, as you live under that law, you're under its rule. You're obligated by it. And then he illustrates the principle in the next two verses from the relationship of a married woman to her husband. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Now, what Paul's working out here is simply the basic principle that's expressed in our marriage vow until death do us part. He's not looking at marriage practically in the sinful world, where we know there are other ways that the marriage covenant may be broken. But looking at it in terms of the original covenant obligation, that marriage was for life. And so he's not laying out grounds for divorce here, but just illustrating the principle that the woman who is married is by law under covenant obligation to her husband. She's under his authority. She is to be in submission to him. And if her husband is living and she separates and takes another husband, then Paul says she's an adulteress because she's bound by covenant law to that particular man. But if the man dies, Paul says, she then is free to take another and she will not be an adulteress. So now he's just fleshing out this principle. Now notice, as I've said, he's changed it. It's no longer the person dying, but it's the law, in a sense, that's dying. Because it's the only way he can really illustrate this by a marriage covenant. It's because marriage is a covenant is what he wants to establish here. There's a law that demands covenant fidelity. And the law is symbolized when the husband dies, the woman is free from that law and may marry another. So it's a quite clear illustration that moves us now then into Paul's application. Notice verse 4 begins with therefore. So he's laid out the general principle. You're under the obligation where you live, and you're born by natural parents under an obligation to do this and live. Break this, you go to hell. He illustrates that then with something to be familiar to everyone, marriage. So therefore now, Paul's saying, now, what does this mean in terms of this issue then I've addressed in verse 14, you're under the law, not under law, but under grace. So the general application in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, again, addressing the congregation, Hodge says that Paul rarely uses this term in Romans, and when he does, it's out of extreme emotion. First time was in chapter 1, and then here twice now in this section. He feels the weight of the wrestling that's going on in the congregation in Rome, not just with respect to Judaizers and justification, but with respect to Christian living. And so, again, he addresses them in a very warm and intimate manner. And he reminds them, and notice the change of person. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So first, he drives it home. Apply now this death to the law. And he said that you were born under this law, covenant obligation, but you were made, notice again, the sovereign grace of God here. You didn't do it yourself. You didn't contribute to this death. God killed you. God made you die to the law as a perfect covenantal demand through the body of Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, he's already established that in chapter 6 through the death of Christ, because you covenantally were in union with him. Objectively, you died with him. Personally, then, as that's applied to your life, that death is worked out in your own death, then, experientially to the law. So covenantally, the way was cleared for you to be freed from the law through the work of Christ. Personally, subjectively, experientially, it'll happen in your life when that death of Christ is applied to you in your new birth, in your regeneration. And so we have been made alive in the body of Christ through the death of Christ, so that, and notice this word, joined to another, very, what is she in the illustration in the end of verse 3? She's joined to another man. You see his illustration now is just floating through his argumentation. You've been made to die to the law that you might be joined to another covenant head, another husband, another Lord. And who is this one? Him who was raised from the dead. Now, why is he, let me say, Christ here? Because this is his big point, that as you died in Christ, you have been raised with Christ. And because you've been joined to Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. So first, he's speaking to us individually, you, in order that we might bear fruit. So all of us, then, who are in Christ, this is the way we're going to bear fruit. Now, again, he picks up on language from chapter 6. If you're a slave of sin, you bring the fruit of everlasting death. In verse 22, if you are enslaved to God, you have the fruit that results in sanctification. So he's still pursuing now this theme of holiness. This is the fruit that Paul has in mind. And so we've been married through our regeneration to Christ, having in him died to the covenant obligations to obey God perfectly for our acceptance and our holiness. And now we're married to Christ, and there's a whole new relationship to the law. And by this new relationship, he says, we are going to bear the fruit of holiness. There's not going to be an antinomianism here. There's not going to be a lack of concern about holiness. No, this is where real fruit bearing will take place. Not through mechanically, if I might use the word legalistically, trying to keep the law, but by resting in Christ in order to obey the law. So he gets more particular, and he gives us the two contrasts in 5 and 6. 4, you see how he's building this. So therefore is the application 4. Now, he's working out this negatively. While we were in the flesh, and that is in our sinful nature, that which we have by being the natural born descendants of Adam. So in our natural state, in our total depravity, while we're in the flesh, we have sinful passions. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that encompass all that we are with respect to our desires. And as long as we're in the flesh, in that native condition, still married now to the old covenant obligation, under the authority of that, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Again, we've hinted on this once before in chapter 6. Paul's going to spell it out in the next paragraph. By God's grace, we'll consider after the break. But not only does the covenant law condemn us, require perfect obedience, but because of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. But because of the flesh, the law actually becomes an irritant. And we all know that. You know, we're told not to do something, and that's exactly what we want to do, even in our new state. Or you see your children, Mama just baked some fresh cookies, don't take one. That's like an invitation, isn't it? As soon as Mom's back is turned. That's what law does because of the flesh. As Paul will say, there's no weakness in the law. But because we're in the flesh, we're under this law, under this covenant obligation, and under its condemnation, under its curse. And what's the fruit of that? It's death. Death physically, death in relationships, death eternally, death with respect to God. But now, and again, that glorious transition in the apostle, we saw it back in chapter 6, verse 8. We saw it earlier in chapter 3. But now, who says who we are? We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. Now he explains what it means to be released from the law. Its law is the covenant obligation. Its law, do this and live. It's the law of perfection. He said, we died to that by which we were bound. Going back now to verse 1. We're bound by our native condition to this covenant obligation. We must obey God perfectly. We're under condemnation because we don't obey God perfectly. The curse of God is at work in our lives, the irritant of the law. But you see, we have been released from the law in terms of a covenant master. Just as the woman is released from a husband who dies. So that, what's the consequence? We serve. We obey God. We serve God. We please God in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now here Paul gets us right where we need to be. The difference is not between moral requirements, their objective, and no moral objective requirements. The difference is, where are those moral requirements recorded? For the person who's in the flesh, they are external. They are the accurate representation of God's nature and of God's moral requirements, and they're in the law, and the law is outside of us. They're in the letter. The letter kills. The letter condemns. But it says, do this and live. Measure up to this. But he says, no, we now serve in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because what has God promised to Jeremiah? I'm going to write my law upon your heart. Now, it's not another law. It is the Ten Commandments. It is the moral law of God being brought back to its pristine form as it was in Adam's heart before the fall. But now, you see, it's not simply a person in the flesh having an outside restraint. No, it's a person now in the Spirit who has a compatibility between his heart and the objective standard, as well as the objective standard to correct the heart, because there's yet a bit of flesh within us, and the heart is deceitful. And so there's no warfare here. It's not the Ten Commandments, the letter, and now we're in the Spirit and we walk according to our inclinations. No, the Ten Commandments then become the guide. The light, as the psalmist will say in Psalm 119, to correct conscience and to instruct the heart. But where does obedience come from? comes from the heart. Because we look at the law now as new creatures and we love it. It's no longer something that's antagonistic to us. It's no longer provoking us. Oh, how I love your law. We delight in the law more than treasure and great food and feast and everything else. And so because in Christ, union with Him, we've been freed from the law, we now walk in newness of life. Now, I know you understand this principle, at least I trust you do, in terms of your acceptance with God. Can't remind you too often, as we were reminded yesterday, as you sit here, you be sure today you're doing nothing to make yourself acceptable to God. As a non-Christian or as a Christian, that's often the problem with a halfway view of justification, sins or pardon. But what does that lead to? It leads to performance. No, it's because I'm legally constituted righteous. I'm off the performance treadmill. And I don't want you on that performance treadmill. Law will never make you acceptable to Christ, to God outside the law fulfilled in Christ, you fulfilling the law in Christ, that the law may be fulfilled in you. But how about your sanctification? How are you getting sanctified? By keeping the law? Is that what you're doing? I've got this law. I've got to keep these laws today. I've got to quit doing this. I've got to quit doing that. I've got to quit lusting for women. Whatever. No. I know that sounds radical. But just hear me out. The law is not the means of sanctification. It is the measure. No conflict. But now it's the inward person who wants to please God because he's been married to another. Think about Nabal's wife, Abigail. What a wretched life that woman had. Married to a woman, to a man that she probably didn't love, obviously didn't respect. And if she hadn't been a godly woman, probably would have done all kinds of things. But he died, and he was dead to her. And she married a glorious man whom she loved and respect, and who she would serve purely out of love. Now, let's just intensify that. Think of a woman married to a wretch of a man, and a tyrant, a bully, abusive, and she's converted. And the Bible's told her to have a quiet life and see if she can win her husband and not to put him away. But he puts her away because she's converted. And that's the same as he's dead to her, you see. He put her away. And then she meets a godly man. Now, married to the other man, she committed adultery. She disrespected him. She would lie to him. And then she was converted. She was put away. And now she's married to a godly man to whom she loves being faithful and respectful and honest and truthful. That is her pleasure. Exactly the same law. You don't commit adultery. You don't lie. You are to respect your husband. But now you see there's a whole different motivation. That's what Paul's after here. What's motivating you today, brothers and sisters? Because you're married to Christ? You've been delivered from all the bondage of trying to please God and the condemnation and irritation of an external law? Then serve Him all you have as your new husband and bear the fruit, the progeny of holiness unto sanctification. And God bless you. Father, we thank you for this passage, the tremendous mind of the apostle as he unfolds these things, Lord, that I've but limped through, but may your Spirit make them profitable to us. Oh, may we love your law as it is to us the mirror, the standard of our pathway of thankful obedience. But may we serve in Christ in dependence upon the Spirit, in faith that in the Spirit is everything that we need to love you and obey you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.